Thank you for joining Rabbi Dr. Lindsay Taylor Goodhart's second session in the series on an introduction to Islam for Jews here at Torah in Motion. And yeah, we're welcome if this is the first time. Glad to have you back if you were here last time as well. So thanks. Let me go ahead.
Thank you so much. Okay, so we're going to just very quickly, I'll just go over. Last week, we looked at the distinction between the historical picture and what you might call the faith picture. And we said we're going to have to be aware when we move from something that is resting on external evidence to something that's just relying on internal faith evidence. And we just need to know which aspect we're looking at. We looked at some historical background. We looked at the coexistence of the Byzantine and the Persian Sasanian empires at the time of the life of Muhammad, and how the Arabian Peninsula was really on the edge of both. We looked at the fact that there were Jews and Christians, though perhaps not mainstream Jews and Christians, living in the Arabian Peninsula, definitely at this time, who were around and interacting with other pagan and also there's some sort of monotheism that's going on before Muhammad actually turns up. And we also mentioned the fact that there is no external evidence at all about the life of Muhammad. The Quran itself doesn't contain a story about Muhammad's life, and all sources are somewhat later. And they come from the collections of oral tradition, the hadith, which are part of the sacred, not quite scriptures, but certainly the sacred literature of Islam. We had to look really mainly at the faith view for the life of Muhammad, as there is no external evidence. And several themes emerged. The idea that the Quran is a series of revelations from God that are later put together. The emphasis on submission or to God or acceptance of God. And that is the continuation of the original monotheism intended by God that had been practiced before. Muhammad is somebody who renews this original monotheism and is the last prophet in a series of prophets that go right back to Adam and Abraham and include Jesus and various local Arabian prophets. And we also saw that there was a goal of creating a just and perfect society, the Ummah, which might actually consist of both believers in Muhammad's message and other people. And we looked at the constitution of Medina, which specifically mentioned Jewish tribes resident in Medina, and the treaty that existed between them and the followers of Muhammad and the mutual responsibilities. And there is this idea that just as God is one, so the Ummah should be one. It should be a united community under one leader. And that's been a very, very strong and prevalent idea in the history of Islam. So we left Muhammad and his followers having moved from Mecca to Medina. And we talked about that constitution, about the setting up of the first community that was a multi-faith community. And we need to pick up the story there and go forwards. So we said one feature of the city of Medina, originally called Yathrib, was that there were Jewish tribes there. Now, the Jews in Arabia at this point are organized just like the non-Jews in tribal and clan-based structures. So they all share the same culture. They also share the same sort of political and social organization. And they probably weren't very different at all from their neighbors. As I said, how this relates to the sort of Judaism we're familiar with from the pages of the Talmud is not at all clear. Did these Jews know about what was happening in Babylon? We honestly don't know. They may have been Jews of their own type and not necessarily a tradition that lasted long beyond their era. So we saw there were several Jewish tribes in Medina, including the Banu Kainuka. And Banu here is just the same as Bnei, it means the sons of. And the Banu Quraiza, there were other tribes. And when Muhammad arrived in Medina, it seems that he rather expected the Jews would all immediately recognize him as the prophet. The Devarim says that, you know, God will raise up prophets from among your brothers and they will talk to you. And Muhammad seems to have known of this tradition. And he rather expected that everyone would go, oh, here's the next prophet. And when this didn't happen, it seems to have been quite a major blow to his mission. For the Jews, of course, it was completely impossible. As far as they were concerned, their sacred scripture was a done deal. It was canonized. It was closed. They weren't going to expect any more prophets. Thank you. We'd had all the ones we thought we were getting. And neither Jews nor Christians could both remain members of their respective religious groups and accept Muhammad's claim to be a new prophet with a new divine revelation. That was just not possible in either the Jewish or the Christian framework. But this led to enormous disappointment among the new believers and the followers of Muhammad. The Arabs knew and respected the Jews as a people with a long, long tradition of divine revelation, an ancient monotheistic people with a long prophetic tradition. So when they didn't get on board with this new dispensation with Muhammad, it was a huge challenge. It meant that Muhammad lost an invaluable proof and supporting authority for his claims. And gradually, relations between Jews and the followers of Muhammad in Medina seemed to have worsened because they were two competing monotheistic groups, and Medina just wasn't big enough for the both of them. As we saw from the constitution of Medina, even though, again, we're not quite sure how historical that is, but it seems to be an early document of some sort. But we saw that their relations were fairly good at first. Some of the early Muslim practices seemed to have been deliberately designed to attract Jews. So at first, Muslims prayed facing Jerusalem, and that was the Qibla, the direction of prayer. And it's only later on that that was changed to Mecca. And again, before the various laws and practices of the Ramadan fast were ordained, the early Muslims held a 24-hour fast on the 10th day of the 7th month. In other words, more or less equivalent to Yom Kippur, and it was called Ashura, which is cognate to Asara, 10. And Ashura is still an important date, particularly in Shiite Islam. So it's not as though it's vanished. It was superseded, you could say, by Ramadan, but it's not just completely disappeared from the story. But it rapidly proved impossible for the two communities to coexist. And as we said before, Jews simply couldn't take on Muhammad as a new prophet. It just, from their point of view, it was a false prophet. And we'll look at a text. I'm going to share the... There we are. If you look at this text from Devarim, from Deuteronomy, you'll see the Torah specification of a new, you know, will there be prophets and how will you know they are prophets, not fools? It says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. And that was probably the sticking point for the Jews, from among your own brothers. In other words, he's going to be Jewish. I see somebody's got a question. I'll answer this one, but if we could sort of keep them either to the end or if I pause a bit. So, but do you want to ask your question, whoever wanted to there? No? Okay. So this was probably the sticking point for Jews. Muhammad was not a Jew, so not from among your brothers, so not a prophet. Devarim goes on to say, you must listen to him. For this is what you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God nor see this great fire anymore or we will die. In other words, God, we would rather communicate by means of a prophet. The Lord said to me, Moses, what they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth and he will tell them everything I command him. If anyone does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call him to account. But a prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I have not commanded him to say, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods must be put to death. When you say in your heart, how can we recognize the word that God has not spoken? If the prophet will speak in the name of God and that thing will not occur and not come about, then that is the word that God has not spoken. With presumption has the prophet spoken it, you shall not be afraid of him. Well, that's not actually the clearest sign, if you think about it, because, you know, if the criterion of truth of a prophet is the prophet says something will happen and it does, and then he's a true prophet, or it doesn't and he's not a true prophet, that means you have to wait around. So I wouldn't say it's the most helpful way of deciding who is and who isn't a true prophet. But clearly, the Jews of Muhammad's time decided that Muhammad did not fulfill this criteria. And Muhammad, and actually some Muslims today will point to this passage and will say, but he was, that's what Muhammad was. He was the prophet that God sent. And yeah, among your brothers, well, you know, general Semitic peoples, that's brothers. So opinions clearly differed and they weren't actually very compatible at this point. So from the perspective of Muhammad and his followers, who absolutely believed he was a prophet, the Jews' rejection of Muhammad was tantamount to rejecting God. And when Jews pointed out that sometimes Muhammad's message differed from that of the Torah, Muhammad answered they had distorted their own revelation. And you can see here in the Quran, this passage that refers to this, there is a group among them, among the Jews, who distort scripture with their tongues, so that you would consider that it is from scripture when it is not from scripture. And they say it is from God when it is not from God. And they knowingly tell a lie against God. God would not give scripture and wisdom and prophethood to one person, that that person then say to the people, be devotees of me instead of God. Rather be devotees of God, as you have taught scripture and you have studied. And it's a little bit obscure because there's never any context with these passages in the Quran, but it does seem possibly to be aimed either at Jews or possibly at Christians who are interpreting their scriptures in ways that Muhammad doesn't approve of. More than this, the Jews seem to have actively campaigned against Muhammad, and this still upsets Muslims in some way. Sometimes, you know, in contrast, Jews resent the accusation that they tried to destroy Muhammad and his followers. So all this generates quite a lot of bad blood. But we tend to forget that both sides were culturally Arab. So they weren't playing by modern Western rules at all. And Reuven Firestone puts this very nicely. He says what both sides often fail to take into account is that the Jews and Muslims of Medina related to one another on an even playing field, and that they were all playing by the same set of rules. Both communities engaged in behaviors that would be unacceptable in an enlightened, democratically governed society that supported equal rights and privileges for all religious communities. But the 7th century Medina was not such a place. And that's a very good reminder that it's not always best to use our current set of values and expectations of free speech and tolerance to judge a 7th century society that was wildly different from our own, where blood feud was an accepted part of the way of life, where if you had a feud with somebody, you might very well kill them, and that was considered quite normal. So again, we need to be a little bit wary of imposing our own ideas on what was actually happening back then. By our standards, both sides behaved quite badly, and several tactics were used. So the Jews seem to have publicly humiliated Muhammad by calling him a liar. And there's also an interesting thing, again, picked up by Reuven Firestone, whose book I really can't recommend highly enough, a very interesting trace possibly of this in the Quran. There's a verse that says there are some Jews who changed the words from their places by saying, we hear and disobey. Now, we hear and disobey sounds like the exact opposite of the very famous Shamanu ve'asinu, we hear and obey, which is from Devarim, chapter 5. And there it is said by Israelites as an expression of obedience to God's will. But the very close Arabic version, Samina, which is like Shamanu, wa'asina, which sounds like va'asinu, it doesn't mean we have done. It means we hear and disobey. So in Arabic, it means the opposite. And it would be a double entendre. If a Jew had said this when hearing Muhammad preach, it would indicate we hear and obey our religious tradition in Hebrew. But in Arabic, it would indicate we hear and disobey your religious teaching in Arabic. So in Hebrew, this phrase can mean one thing, and in Arabic, it can mean something else. And it seems quite likely this is what people were doing. They were sort of going around saying, you know, Shamanu ve'asinu with a strong Arabic accent, meaning one thing in one context and meaning another thing in another context. And you can imagine that this didn't go down well. Okay, so tensions seem to have risen more with the three battles that we talked about last week when the Meccans came and attacked Medina. You remember that Muhammad had had to flee Mecca because the establishment, if you like, who were from his own tribe, from the tribe of Quraysh, strongly objected to his preaching. They saw him as a threat to the very profitable pilgrim trade where people used to come and visit the Kaaba, which at that point contained idols. And the Quraysh had got very rich off the pilgrimage trade, and they were also merchants. And they didn't want some young member of the tribe destabilizing all this wealth-generating activity by saying there's only one God and we have to get rid of idols. So Muhammad had had to flee or make a strategic exit. He was invited to Medina, as we said last week, and he and his followers stayed there and set up his first Ummah. So there was some raiding. Again, we mentioned that last week. Medina is a small place with not much agricultural hinterland, and presumably the population grew too big to support peacefully. So Muhammad and his followers did what everybody in Arabia was doing. Again, this was legit in the local culture. They went out and raided trading caravans, and the Meccans decided that they had to do something about this. So there were three campaigns known as three battles. We're probably talking a few hundred people. This is not mega at the time. The first one, Muhammad and his followers won. The second one, they lost. The third one was inconclusive. And at this time, too, the tensions between Jews in Medina and Muslims in Medina seemed to be rising. So in the first battle, the Battle of Badr, the Jews were accused of holding back and not contributing their share to the defense of Medina, which we saw was an obligation on them according to the constitution of Medina. The second battle, the Battle of Uhud, they were accused of helping the enemy and that they tried to assassinate Muhammad. Now, there was nothing particularly wicked in trying to assassinate people, because Muhammad himself sent assassins out to kill people he didn't care for particularly, who were humiliating him publicly. So that was part of the local culture. But obviously, to the Muslims, that was a further violation of the treaty, which had agreed nobody's going to attack anyone else within Medina. And none of these behaviors were particularly unusual for that time and place. But the strength of Muslim anger was pretty unusual at the time, and that thus seem to suggest that Jewish rejection of Muhammad in Medina rankled and was particularly, it particularly undercut this new group's ambitions to be accepted by absolutely everyone in the area. So Muhammad's policy was to divide the Jewish community of Medina and essentially get rid of it. The smallest group, the tribe of the Kainuka, the Banu Kainuka, was accused of insulting a woman, and that led to violence and a blood feud between Muslims and Jews. The other Jewish groups didn't get involved, and the Kainuka were besieged. They all had fortified all the different elements of Medina society had their own fortified compounds, so the Kainuka were besieged in their fortified compound, and eventually they were forced out of Medina. Next was the turn of the Banu Nadir, the next Jewish tribe. They were also expelled. And finally, after the Battle of the Trench, the third of the Meccan-Medinan battles, the largest Jewish tribe, the Banu Qurayza, were accused of betraying military secrets to the besieging Meccan army, and they were besieged again in their fortification. And we have a record, again, it's a later record, it's a writer called Ibn Hisham, probably relying on Ibn Ishaq, who we saw produce the early biography of Muhammad about 100 years after his death. And in Ibn Hisham's account, we have a record of the leaders of the Banu Kanaika considering three possibilities. One, to accept Muhammad as a prophet. And to this, the leaders replied, "We will never abandon the laws of the Torah and never change it for another." The second possibility they considered was to kill their wives and children and go out and attack Muhammad and his followers. And they replied, "Should we kill these poor creatures? Would life be after that?" And the third possibility that was suggested was to launch a surprise attack on Muhammad on a Friday night. And they responded, "We will not profane our Sabbath." They essentially didn't do very much. What they did was they sued for arbitration. Now, arbitration was a possibility in cases of blood feud and intertribal conflict. It was recognized that, okay, if both sides agreed to choose somebody who would arbitrate it, that decision would be binding. And it was agreed that the Jews would choose the wider kinship group from which the arbitrator would come. Muhammad would pick out the individual from that kinship group who would act as the arbitrator. So it was a sort of a two-handed process. And Muhammad chose a man called Sa'd ibn Mu'adh. He was dying of a wound he had received in the battle with the Jews, so you can imagine he was not very favorable. And he gave it at his judgment that all the Jewish men should be killed, their property divided up, and their women and children taken captive. And that is what happened. And the sources say that about 600 to 900 men were killed. Now, this looks pretty gross by our standards. And again, Reuven Firestone says, Western non-Muslim thinkers have criticized this act as barbaric and unbecoming of a principled and respectable religious leader. Muslim critics have considered it a just end determined by the rules of arbitration that were acceptable to both parties. It was not considered unreasonable, taking into account the deceit and treason of the Jews for acting as a fifth column on behalf of Medina's enemies, despite having signed, either up to the Constitution of Medina, as trustworthy allies. The reader will, of course, make his or her own judgment, but Jews should keep in mind the biblical patriarchs and kings engaged in massacres of the enemies of Israel in similar numbers. However one decides, it must be kept in mind that in both cases we are observing the behaviours of peoples living in a society with very different norms and expectations than our own. And if you just think of some familiar biblical stories, we have, for instance, Shimon and Levi massacring the men of Shechem after they abduct Dinah. We have David massacring Philistines and bringing 200 Philistine foreskins as a dowry when he marries King Saul's daughter Michal. And of course, all the way through the book of Joshua, we have verses like the following. They, and this gets the Israelites, exterminated everything in the city with the sword, man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and ass. So that's the fate of a city that falls under Cherem. Everybody was killed in it, including babies and children. So again, this isn't really 21st century standards. And it's quite difficult for us to look at this and judge it with our own standards, because these things were going on in many societies at the time. Not to say that anything of this was right, and we don't have to accept it as right, but perhaps to say, okay, that was the world of that time, and people on both sides did stuff that we certainly would not find acceptable today, but they weren't living today. So that's just a little footnote to remember, okay, you know, it was a very, very different world indeed. So to move on from that particular focus on Muhammad's less than ideal relationships with Jews in Medina, what else was happening? In the spring of the year 628, Muhammad left a group of about 700 of his followers to Mecca in order to perform the traditional pilgrimage there at the Kaaba, which he also thought was a holy site. And they all dressed as pilgrims to show that they had peaceful intentions, because it was a rule that you couldn't wage war while you were on pilgrimage. But they weren't allowed to enter the city. So they started negotiating with the Quraysh, the dominant tribe in Mecca. And eventually they came to an agreement, which is known as the Treaty of Al-Hudaybiyah. And that started off a 10-year truce between Muhammad's followers and the people back in Mecca, and allowed for Muhammad's group to come on the pilgrimage the next year in 629. And that was the first step in Muhammad's eventual return to Mecca, and it was seen as really a major turning point. The same year, Muhammad marched out against the Jewish settlement called Khaybar, and that's where the exiled tribe of the Banu Nadir had taken refuge. Remember, they were expelled from Medina. The Jews eventually surrendered, and an arrangement was made allowing them to stay there in return for paying half of their agricultural produce to the Muslims. And that set quite an important precedent for later treatment of non-Muslims under Muslim rule, that they paid. They paid a tribute tax. Ibn Ishaq also records a more unexpected outcome of that particular battle. Muhammad took one of the captured Jewish women, Zainab bint al-Harith, as his wife. And she was asked to cook him and some of his companions some lamb. And we have here, again, this is from Ibn Ishaq's much later biography of Muhammad. She inquired what joint he preferred. When she learned that it was the shoulder, she put a lot of poison in it and poisoned the whole lamb. Then she brought it in and placed it before him. Muhammad took hold of the shoulder and chewed a morsel of it, but he did not swallow it. Bishr ibn al-Bara, who was with him, took some of it as the apostles Muhammad had done, but he swallowed it, while the apostle spat it out, saying, "This bone tells me that it is poisoned." And he called for the woman, and she confessed. When he asked her what had induced her to do this, she answered, "You know what you have done to my people. I said to myself, if he is a king, I shall rid myself of him. And if he is a prophet, he will be informed of what I have done." So the apostle let her off. Bishr died from what he'd eaten. What's very interesting here is Muhammad doesn't kill this Jewish wife. He understands her motivation. He says, "Oh, yeah, fair enough. Well, you didn't get me." Presumably, he thought it was reasonable behavior, not completely wicked evil, but you know, what you would expect from a captive wife. It's also clear that the point of the story is actually to prove Muhammad's status as a prophet, because he knows there is poison. He just has to taste it and he knows there is poison there. And it's always much more impressive when somebody outside the group recognizes you as a prophet. So here the Jewish wife realizes he must be a prophet because he has known what she has done. So it's a proof story. The point of the story is not to tell you that Jews are bad people. It's incidental in a way that she's a Jewish wife. She's a non-in-group wife. And she, though motivated by revenge, understands the point of the story that the person she has tried to kill is a prophet. And what is also very interesting is this story, which would be definitely accepted as historical later on, was never used as a justification for persecuting Jews. And if you think about the story of the end of Jesus's life and how that played out in Christianity, it's quite interesting that there is potential material in Muslim hadith which wasn't actually used in that way. So again, it's not quite the same story as the relationship of Judaism and Christianity. It's a different story. It's not a story necessarily of friendship, but it plays out in different ways. Okay, so let's move back to history. In the year 629, relying on the Treaty of Hudaybiyah that had been made the previous year, Muhammad and his Muslims returned to Mecca and performed the pilgrimage this time, which was another step in his return to Mecca. The next year, there seems to have been a violation of the treaty by the Meccans. Muhammad came back with a big army this time, and Mecca surrendered, and Muhammad took control of the city. So having started off there, being exiled to Medina, he is now back. He immediately threw all the idols out of the Kaaba, and he destroyed other idolatrous shrines throughout the city. And by now, he's clearly accepted as a leader by the people of the city. There were two more battles with opponents, but after that, he seems to have been accepted as the leader of the people of all his area, as all south-southwest Arabia, the Hijaz. And they seem to have really constituted a single ummah, a single community. And this is the first supra-tribal unit formed in Arabia, because you remember feuding was endemic between the tribes. It's the first time anyone's managed to consolidate different units together. And that was pretty revolutionary. We'll see, it didn't last, but it was pretty revolutionary. In 632, 10 years after his flight to Medina, Muhammad led the annual pilgrimage to the Kaaba for the first and last time. And this has become the model pilgrimage. It's known as the farewell pilgrimage. And Ibn Ishaq records that Muhammad addressed the people with full knowledge that he was going to die and gave them a very moving speech, sort of explaining, you know, that they must carry on. And here is a quote, again, probably not the actual words of Muhammad, because this is written 100 years later and then edited. "Oh, my people, listen to my word. I do not know whether I shall ever meet you again in this place after this year. Your blood and your property are sacrosanct until you meet your Lord, as this day and this month are holy. You will surely meet your Lord, and he will ask you of your works. I have told you, he who has a pledge, let him return it to the one who entrusted him with it. All usury is abolished, but you have your capital. Wrong not, and you shall not be wronged. All bloodshed in the pagan period, the Jahiliyyah, the period of ignorance before Muhammad turns up, is to be left unavenged. You have rights over your wives, and they have rights over you. Lay injunctions on women kindly, for they are prisoners with you, having no control of their persons. You have taken them only as a trust from God. I have left you with something which, if you will hold fast to it, you will never fall into error. A plain indication, the book of God," this is the Quran, "and the practice of his prophet," and that in Arabic is the sunnah, the practice of the prophet. "So give good heed to what I say. Know that every Muslim is a Muslim's brother and that the Muslims are brethren. It is only lawful to take from your brother what he gives you willingly. So do not wrong yourselves. Oh God, have I not told you?" So this is the, certainly this is, we're back to the faith picture now. This is the final speech, the departure speech of Muhammad. He went back to Medina, and about the last thing he did was send out emissaries to distant Arab leaders and to the emperors of Persia and Byzantium, inviting them all to come to Islam and convert. We don't have any record of any answer of this. And then Muhammad developed a severe headache and died in the arms of his favourite and youngest wife, Aisha. So it's quite a human end. We don't have any fireworks. He just, you know, he got old and he died. And that was it. Of course, his community was devastated. And some of them seem to have refused to believe that he actually had died. And his very close friend, Abu Bakr, went out to the people and he announced, "Oh, people, if anyone worships Muhammad, Muhammad is dead. If anyone worships God, God is alive, immortal." So any impulse to deify Muhammad and worship him as a divine being was squashed very firmly at the very beginning of this. And we need to take just a moment to summarize the position of Muhammad in Islam, because it's not really paralleled by anything in Judaism. And for Muslims, Muhammad is the perfect man. There's a special term for it, al-insan al-kamil, the perfect human being. And he is the example to be followed in every detail of their lives. And the Quran itself says, "You have an excellent example in the messenger of God. For anyone who looks forward to God and the last day is the day of judgment, and who frequently refers to God." So the Quran itself enjoins Muslims to use Muhammad as their personal example. And many Muslims still definitely base their personal behavior on that of Muhammad, as recorded in the Hadith literature, in this early literature we've been sampling. And they will imitate him from the style of his beard, to his ethical conduct, to his diet. So there are people who avoid garlic, mangoes, melons, because Muhammad is recorded to have disliked all those things. That's certainly not all Muslims by any means, but there are people who try to follow in their lives exactly everything he ever did. Pious Muslims do include Muhammad and his family in their prayers every day. They ask for God's blessing on him, and it's also very, very common among more from Muslims to mention his name with an extra phrase, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, God's peace and protection upon him. May God bless him and grant him peace, usually rendered in English as peace be upon him. And you'll sometimes see again in from Muslim books and documents, you'll see the letters PBUH, which is short for peace be upon him. So many Muslims will only ever write Muhammad's name with that after it, as a sign of respect, as we might say Allah Shalom or something like that. It's a little tag to indicate your respect and love for the person whom you're mentioning. The Quran describes Muhammad as the seal of the prophets, i.e. the last prophet, indicating no prophet will come after him. That's why the Baha'is have a terrible time in Muslim countries, because they have their own prophet, Baha'ullah, who appeared in the 19th century, may see as the successor of Muhammad. And Muslims don't really take kindly to that. So this is why the Baha'is are seen as a very deeply heretical religion, even though they've basically come out of Islam. They're very dependent on many Islamic concepts. So this trend of attention to an emulation of Muhammad grew over time. And he sort of gets a whole load of theological attributes that don't appear in the Quran or in the early Hadith at all. He's eventually seen to be endowed with isma, with personal sinlessness. He's somebody who never, never sinned. And even though there's no hint of that in the Quran at all, he was also credited later on with miracle stories. Sometimes they came from non-Islamic sources. So there's a story about him breathing life into a stone bird, which actually is based on a story about Jesus in the Quran. There's a story about him feeding 1,000 people from a single sheep. That's obviously reminiscent of stories about Jesus in the New Testament. And these are later, and they're little legends. But again, many people grow up with these stories and see them as historical. And for many Muslims, Muhammad represents a bridge between the world of the divine and the world of humankind. He's still completely human. Nobody ever said that he was part divine or anything like that. So there was a very conscious refraining from perhaps Christian ideas about Jesus. Muhammad is a person, but he is the bridge to the divine. For many Muslims, he's a shining and very beloved example. People love Muhammad. And hence the uproar over things like the Danish cartoon and the satanic verses. People feel really, really offended. They see these as attacks on Muhammad, and they react to them far more emotionally than we would say to an attack on Moshe Rabbeinu, because Muhammad is much more important to Muslims, practically speaking, than Moshe Rabbeinu is to Jews. You know, Moshe is lovely, but, you know, we don't go on about him a lot. He doesn't appear in the Haggadah. We don't mention him in our prayers, really. So Muhammad is a very live and vital presence. for Muslims. They know he's dead, they know he's human, but he is the daily example of how to be a perfect person. And he has this unique position that really, really is not paralleled. It is much closer to Christian feelings about Jesus, but again, for Christians, Jesus is divine and Muhammad is definitely not divine for Muslims. So we've got similarities there, but also differences. So what happens after he died? Here we have this leader of leaders, this perfect person, this wonderful leader who's looked up to and admired by everyone, and he hadn't designated a successor. Now, he had several children, but most of them died in infancy, and his son had died in infancy. The only surviving child was his daughter Fatima, who comes into the story a little bit later. And the new community needed a leader. Clearly, women were not going to make it in the early Muslim community. It wasn't that sort of society. Now, by this time, most of the pagan tribes had actually signed up to the Ummah. They'd become part of this community in the last years of Muhammad's life. But now he was dead. A lot of them just left. You know, that charismatic leader had gone. Why stay? And the community itself was in imminent danger of dissolving into hostile factions based on kinship or different ritual practices. And a small group of Muhammad's closest companions decided that they would choose Abu Bakr, his close personal friend, and also the father of his youngest wife, Aisha. Abu Bakr was also one of the earliest converts who followed Muhammad. And they appointed him as Khalifa, which in English, of course, is Caliph. Khalifa means deputy, the person who's there instead of Muhammad. So that's the origin of the term. Caliph, and it wasn't really very defined at the beginning. It was just, this is the person who will make the decisions, that Muhammad isn't here to do that for us. Abu Bakr, however, only lived for another 2 years. He lived from 632 to 634. But he began the process of bringing back the tribes who had left from the Ummah. These are known as the Wars of Rida, the Wars of Apostasy. Sometimes it was military means, sometimes it was negotiation. So there's a long process that he initiates. And we'll discuss the immediate successors of Muhammad. They are known in the Sunni world as the Rashidun, the rightly guided caliphs. And we'll talk about why that's just a Sunni thing in a moment. So here's the first, Abu Bakr. There's his dates. How was he chosen? Just chosen by the inner circle. And the principal events when he was in power. So I suggest you just refer back to this for dates and basic facts, because I'm going to describe each of these in a moment. But before I do that, are there any questions? I'm going to have a look in the chat because I can't actually see the chat when I am sharing screen. So I'll have a quick look here. Somebody's asked Muhammad was illiterate. How did he know anything about Hebrew writings? We don't know if he knew anything at all about Hebrew writings. He'd obviously heard of them. He'd heard of the Taurat, the Torah. But this is a time when Jews were illiterate too. It's been estimated that at this period, probably 95% of everybody was illiterate. You knew from oral stories. Jews knew the stories of the Torah from people who told them, people who recited them, memorized them, people who could read and read them. So no harm, there's no difficulty at all in Muhammad knowing about things in the Torah or indeed things in the New Testament. Who named the place Medina? It was originally called Yathrib. Its original name was Madinata Nabi. Its later name was Madinata Nabi, the city of the prophet, which is a title it gained clearly after Muhammad's death. I don't know when that came into common use, but clearly in later Islam, it gained this honorific title, and that eventually became its name, and its original name of Yathrib just wasn't used anymore. The Jewish wife and the poisoning, did she convert? Well, the implication of the story, she recognizes that Muhammad is a prophet, at which point, I suppose, you know, she probably joins up. But it's interesting, I don't think she was required to convert. And Islam allows men to have non-Muslim wives. It doesn't allow Muslim women to have non-Muslim husbands. The Kaaba is indeed a repurposed shrine. Yes. Again, the Muslim understanding is it was built by Abraham. Got filled up with idols later on, and Muhammad comes back and cleans it. Muhammad's attempt to unite the tribes predates Lawrence of Arabia's similar but seemingly more successful attempt. Well, yes, several centuries divide them. Yep, because Lawrence of Arabia was early 20th century. Successful attempt, well, depends who you talk to. It was successful for the Saudi family. It was not necessarily successful for their rivals. More effective as the Abraham Accord. Well, okay. a bit later. There'll be more in common in pre-Mohammedan Islam and even more in pre-Ismailite Arabic religions, the core of Judaic religion. Possibly, we don't know an awful lot about pre-Muslim Arabic religion. We know there were several gods. And we also know there were these proto-monotheists around who may have derived ideas from Jews, Christians. It's not clear at all. Okay, nice story about Greyhound bus ride. That sounds fun. We are not shy about foibles of our biblical characters. So is there anything similar with stories of Muhammad? Yes, there are stories of Muhammad making mistakes or regretting things he'd done. It depends which bit of Judaism you come from, because there are bits of Judaism that don't want to admit any foibles at all in biblical characters, and you get into terrible trouble if you try. So yes, culture was mostly oral indeed. So there's no reason at all why stories from the Bible were not current and probably known by many, many people. Okay, so we'll go back to our four caliphs. We've summarized Abu Bakr. We'll move on to Umar. So apparently trying to avoid uncertainty about his successor, Abu Bakr himself chose his successor, chose Umar ibn al-Khattab to succeed him. You'll sometimes see him spelled as Omar, but it's the same thing. And it was under his rule that the Arabs just burst out of the Arabian Peninsula and rapidly subdued large parts of both the Byzantine and the Sasanian empires that we talked about last week. We'll talk about that. We'll go back to that expansion a little bit later. And it was under the rule of Umar that the first policy was developed of how to treat non-Muslim subjects, in particular Jews and Christians, who were the main groups around. And they were defined as Ahl al-Kitab, the people of the book. In other words, people who possess a scripture which is recognized by Islam as a genuine scripture. We'll discuss that later too. So Umar lasted 10 years and then he was murdered by a Christian slave who had a grievance against him. And once again, the Umar had to find a leader. Umar had left instructions that his successor should be chosen by a committee. And accordingly, six leading Muslims met and they elected one of their number, Uthman, who proved to be a far less successful choice. He may have been a compromise candidate. And Uthman was from the aristocracy of Mecca. He was, again, like Muhammad, a member of the Quraishi tribe, and he was at the top of it. And he came from a clan called Umayya, which will become important later. There's an Umayyad dynasty that descends from this part of the family. And Uthman was the first of these khalifas, these caliphs, to insist on the pomp and ceremony that were associated with kings at the time. Before that, they'd just been blokes. They just, you know, wandered around in with the sort of usual amount of camels and sandals and what have you, and had just made decisions and consulted people. But he's the first one who takes up this position of, I am actually in a position of authority and I want the trappings that go with it. Of course, that alienated a lot of people because traditionally the Arab tribes were pretty egalitarian. They didn't really like kings and people putting on airs and graces. Uthman also appointed his relations to top positions, including very significantly his nephew Muawiyah, who was appointed governor of Syria and later on plays a key role in events. So we'll have to come back to Muawiyah. The other really significant thing about Uthman is he's credited with ordering the collection and collation of all the fragments of the Quran. At this point, the Quran was preserved mostly in oral forms. People memorized bits of it, not necessarily the whole thing at all. There were some written portions. And again, early tradition says they were written on parchment, on leaves and on camel bones. So Uthman appointed a commission headed by Muhammad's last scribe, Zayd ibn Thabit. And they were authorized to establish an authorized version. And as part of doing that, they destroyed all other copies. So only the Uthmanic copy was allowed. And then copies of that were made. And they were sent around to every major city of what by then had become the early Muslim empire. And as we'll see, we're going to do a whole session on the Quran later. That account has been questioned by academics in modern times. But this is the faith story, again, that all Muslims know and believe is Uthman sorted out the Quran, established the correct version and circulated it. Now, the Meccans tended to support Uthman because he was one of their own, but people from Medina tended to oppose him because he wasn't. And in the year 656, he was murdered by tribesmen who clearly didn't like him. And with his death, the unity of the Ummah and its leadership finally ended and actually was never, ever recovered. So there's this period of, you know, barely 15 years, a little bit more than maybe 20 years after the death of Muhammad, where it's one set of people, and that never, ever returned in Islamic history. And where it starts to fall apart is the fourth caliph, Ali. Ali was related to Muhammad. He was his cousin, and he was also his son-in-law, because he'd married Muhammad's surviving daughter, a surviving child, Fatima. That's where she comes in. He was also one of Muhammad's first followers, and many people, when Muhammad had died, had thought that Ali would succeed him right away, and were very cross he hadn't. But after Uthman's death, he received quite a lot of opposition from Muhammad's widow, Aisha, who was a very strong character indeed. And in fact, women in early Islam are pretty out there and vocal, and certainly not scared little subject people covering up in veils. They're pretty tough. So Aisha was dead against Ali as caliph. And she also had backing from some of the companions of Muhammad. And she and they organized an army to fight against Ali and depose him. And Aisha herself rode into the battle on a camel, which is therefore known as the Battle of the Camel. Ali won. And this conflict over the position of leader is known as the first fitna or schism. So it has a very major role in early Islamic history, the very first time that Muslims are fighting themselves over who has authority. Ali moved the capital from Mecca to Kufa in Iraq, which was far more central. Mecca was a heck of a backwater. And he was opposed then by Uthman's nephew Muawiyah, who we mentioned earlier, who was governor of Syria. And again, there was a battle, this time the Battle of Siffin. That was in 657. Muawiyah pulled a great psychological trick. He had all his soldiers put copies or part of copies of the Quran on their lances and raised into the air, which rather discouraged the opposition from fighting him. So Ali agreed to negotiate rather than fight. But that disgusted many of his supporters, who said, no, you're right. You can't compromise. That means you're wrong. And they abandoned him. And this group became known as the Kharijites. We're going to meet them later, too. And the word Kharaja means to go away. So they're the people who went away, and they became a separate group. They were known for demanding total moral perfection from leaders, and occasionally assassinating leaders who they felt didn't live up to these levels. So Muawiyah, his Uthmanic rival, was now in the ascendancy, and Muawiyah took control of Iraq, Egypt and Arabia, much to the anger of Ali's supporters, who felt that Muhammad should be succeeded by a family member. And they became known as the Shi'at Ali, the party of Ali. And this is the origin of the Shiites. The Shiites come from people who thought that only the family of the Prophet should have leadership. And that's still a position, as you know. And we'll come back to the Shiites later on, but this is where they break off. Ali himself fell victim to another assassin, one of the Kharijites, these sort of moral purists who had abandoned him after he agreed to negotiate. And he was stabbed in 661 while praying in a mosque in Kufa. And his tomb is traditionally believed to be at Najaf, which these days is in Iraq and is a huge, huge place of pilgrimage still for Shiite Muslims. So these first four caliphs are known, as we said, in Sunni tradition as the Rashidun, the rightly guided caliphs. Shiites would only accept numbers 1, 2, and 4. Shiites don't accept that Uthman was a caliph. He was a bad man who shouldn't have been in the list. So right back this early, we're talking 20 years after the death of Muhammad, we have major, major divisions in Islam that have lasted till today. So we'll finish up by considering the spread of Islam, or certainly the spread of the Islamic empire, and the early conquests. And from 632 to 655, this was a remarkably fast process. And I'm going to try and share with you the most wonderful GIF that I discovered on the internet. Let's see if I can find it. Oh, can take me a moment. Okay, let's get it up on top of all the things. And then I'll go back to screen share, and everyone should do a bit of davening now. There it is. Okay, I can't guarantee it'll start at 632, but we'll wait till it comes around to 632. There we are. And that's at the end. You can see at the bottom, it's got the dates. So wait a moment, we'll go back to the beginning. Okay, lifetime of Muhammad. Just towards the end of the life of Muhammad. Year after Muhammad dies. This is under Abu Bakr. This is a little bit later, under Umar. Still under Umar. Under Uthman. Still under Uthman. still under Usman. And 655, still under Usman. That is remarkably fast. I have put the GIF actually on the handout so you can go back and look at that. And that really, I think, is much more than me trying to explain to you how fast it was. It was the most incredibly fast creation of an empire. I think Alexander the Great is about the only person who's done it that fast. This is where the GIF is, by the way, on the handout. So you can go back and look at that and think about it a bit. Because it really is amazing. I don't think they really expected to do it. It was a bit of a surprise. And it astonished people living at the time. They began these conquests outside Arabia begin in 633 when the city of Al-Hira in Iraq was captured. And it rapidly spread, as you could see on that GIF, to encompass most of the Near East. And this Muslim success was partly because of the weak state of the two major empires at the time. The Byzantine Empire, which was Christian in the West, and the Sasanian Empire, the Persian Sasanian Empire, which was Zoroastrian in the east. And they had been fighting each other for centuries. And the Persians had almost brought the Byzantines to their knees in the 620s when Muhammad was growing up. They rallied under their emperor Heraclius and they reinvaded Persia and devastated the Sasanian heartland and started off a civil war in the Sasanian Empire. Heraclius then fell ill and had to let his generals deal with the enormous invasions under the early Muslims. Contemporary Christian chroniclers speak of the Arabs rising up unexpectedly against us because of our sins and ravaging everything with violent and beastly impulse, with impious and ungodly behavior. And the psychological effect of this massively fast invasion was absolutely immense. Another reason for the speed of the conquest, it wasn't just the fact that the old empires were rotten and ready to fall. It was also that the young Muslim community was full of energy and faith in its mission. They thought they were sent by God. And so every time they succeeded, another city fell. They were quite sure that God was speeding them on their way and must be supporting their cause. And much later on, Muslim historians see this rapid expansion as, well, there you are, it's proof, you know, we were destined to bring the truth of Islam to the world. So here's a much later account by At-Tabari, centuries afterwards, one of the foremost historians and also Quran commentators of his time. And he puts this into the mouth of one of his characters in his history. God has sent us and has brought us here, so that we may extricate those who so desire from servitude to the people here on earth and make them servants of God, that we may transform their poverty in this world into affluence, and that we may free them from the iniquity of the religions and bestow on them the justice of Islam. He, God, has sent us to bring his religion to his creatures and to call them to Islam. Whoever accepts it from us, we shall be content. We shall leave him on his land to rule it with us, but whoever refuses, we shall fight him until we fulfill the promise of God. This is a later understanding of what was happening in that early huge expansionist wave. But if we look at the archaeological evidence, it doesn't actually match. Things look quite different from the traditional picture of overwhelming disaster and mass conversion, whether by the sword or not. First of all, we have absolutely no archaeological evidence of the destruction of cities. And destruction of cities are things you can see really clearly in the archaeological record. You get a nice big burnt layer. And there seems to be very little change to the pattern of daily life. There were no mass or forced conversions. I know everyone thinks there were. There weren't, actually. The Christian, Jewish and Zoroastrian communities in Syria and Iraq might have felt threatened, but they continued to thrive. And one study estimates that it wasn't until 3 centuries after the Muslim conquest that the majority of the population of the Near East were Muslim. It took a long, long time. It was not instant. New synagogues, new churches, new monasteries were built in this area well into the 8th century. Very few of them were converted to mosques. The first mosques in cities weren't built till 690. Dome of the Rock is actually, it's not technically a mosque, but it's the first Muslim building anywhere in the world that's specifically Muslim. And significantly, we can tell from archaeology that the production of wine, forbidden in Islam, and pigs, forbidden in Islam, continued and increased in both Syria and Iraq for a couple of centuries. So clearly there weren't mass conversion. What changed was the ruling class. And these new Arab rulers rather kept themselves to themselves. They didn't change very much in the local bureaucracies and local government. They continued to use Greek and Persian as languages of administration for decades. They didn't even change the coinage, and you get early image Muslim coins with images of the Byzantine Empire holding a cross. They didn't actually change that for quite a while. And it's really the change comes in about 695. So it's about 60 years after the conquest. They think, oh my heavens, we really must do something about the coins. But it clearly wasn't urgent. They continued the same taxation patterns. And basically all that changed really was the top layer of the social pyramid for a long time. They also didn't live among their subjects. They still built special garrison towns like Kufa and Basra in Iraq. Those are both new Muslim foundations. Fustat in Egypt, where the very famous Ben Ezra synagogue is, that was a later Muslim city, not a Christian city that's taken over. And that was done deliberately so the Muslim troops wouldn't associate with the local population. And in Syria, there already was a very large Christian Arab population, and they fiercely resisted the invaders. But the pattern was different there, and the Arab invaders settled in special quarters of the cities that already existed. In religious terms, not everyone thought it was a disaster. People who belonged to what was seen as minorities or heretical Christian groups often found that their new Muslim rulers treated them better than the Byzantine Orthodox Christian rulers did, and they weren't persecuted so much. Particularly in Egypt, there's some evidence they helped the Arab armies to invade. In addition, at this stage, the Arabs weren't very interested in converting people to Islam. They seem to have thought of Islam as an Arab religion at the very, very beginning. And the only way you could convert in those early centuries was to become an honorary Arab. You literally had to find a patron, and you became their client, what we call mawali. So you were adopted into the tribe of your patron, and then you could be a Muslim. Another reason that conversion wasn't really encouraged was taxation. Muslims and non-Muslims were taxed in different ways. Non-Muslims generally had to pay two taxes. They paid a land tax called the Kharaj and a poll tax called the jizya. That varied between regions, but generally it was based on what had been the previous taxation practice under the Byzantine and Sasanian empires. Muslims were taxed on a different basis. They were taxed, but probably less. And for the first 80 years or so after these amazingly rapid conquests, converts were taxed as non-Muslims. And the Arab aristocracy didn't want to lose the cash cow that they paid for the expansion of the empire. So essentially, to sum it up, the culture and the religion of the areas conquered by the Muslims changed quite slowly and quite gradually. There don't seem to have been forced conversions. Even though later Muslim histories tend to ignore this by concentrating on what the elite Muslim groups did, the Zoroastrians seem to have converted the most rapidly. This could well be because their priests were state officials. So once the state fell, the priesthood fell. And it might have been just easier for them to adopt the religion of the conquerors. The Christians were much slower to convert. And the Jews were the slowest of all to convert. The Jews did convert. For a start, they'd had a lot of practice surviving under Christian Byzantine rule, so they were quite used to being a minority and they knew how to survive. So the process of the conversion of the Near East was slow. And in fact, up to the 20th century, there are even still substantial Christian and other minorities in the Near East. And go back 100 years, 200 years, 300 years, they were more numerous. So they lasted a long time. And if you look at, for instance, the Coptic Church in Egypt, it's about 10% of the Egyptian population is Christian. People tend to forget. And that's surviving from the pre-Islamic period. That's a church that's a very, very old church. It predates the arrival of Islam by about 300 years at least. So the picture that we tend to think of as, you know, mass conversions and, you know, I've become Muslim, I'll chop your head off, are actually quite inaccurate. There was political domination, no question at all. But social and religious change took hundreds of years and it was quite piecemeal. Partly was sometimes the result of people going, well, you know, I can't get a good job unless I convert, so I'll convert. There were definitely, you know, attractions to converting, but it wasn't necessarily imposed in the way that we sometimes think it was. So I'm going to stop sharing here and see if anyone has questions. Where are we? What years are we discussing? Well, if you go back to that table on the handout, you'll see Muhammad dies in 632, and that wave of conquests ends around 655, so it's really, really fast. To state the obvious, Islam, Arabs, imperial and imperial like many before and after. Yeah, you know, so were the Greeks under Alexander, so were the Persians, the Persian kingdom, so was King Solomon. You know, humans very often go and conquer other people. Okay, colonia could be a description. Yep. How few Arabs tribes were able to conquer so many places, probably largely to do with the decayed state of the empires that were very rapidly overwhelmed and were very, look at the end of the Roman Empire, who were defeated by, you know, what they described as barbarian tribes like the Anglo-Saxons and the Gauls and also the Visigoths and also a huge, very powerful empire that had lasted hundreds of years collapsed. Not all in one day, but was definitely invaded by peoples from a, you know, if you're going to use a hierarchical model of civilization, from much lower or less developed levels. So it's not that uncommon. Malia, if you've got a question, great bit of my, fantastic, thank you. Okay, who was the ruler of Israel in this era? The Byzantine Empire. So the area of Israel was part of the Byzantine Empire, Jewish population, and still there, but they were dwindling a lot. The Jerusalem Talmud was a bit before this time. It's very unclear about the career of the Sanhedrin and the Nasi, the local patriarch, but that seems to be late 4th, early 5th century that ended. So a good 100 or more years before the Muslim conquests, Jewish populations there are declining and losing autonomy. There's some evidence that when the Muslims took there's quite a bit of evidence actually. I think we do it in another session. When the Muslims took Jerusalem, they found the Temple Mount neglected and full of rubbish, and they forced the local Christian population to clean it up. And that might have been quite welcome to the Jews, who at the time were not allowed to live in Jerusalem at all. The Muslims allowed them to live in Jerusalem, the Christians didn't. You mentioned Arab Christian, they weren't Arabs, those Christians. Which Christians? There were definitely Arab tribes up and down the Near East, some of them as far as Syria and elsewhere. And yes, the translation of the Bible to Arabic had been done before Islam hit. They were definitely Arabic speaking and Arab ethnic Christians, particularly in Syria around there. And in Mesopotamia, there were a lot of some had migrated from the Byzantine Empire, but there were also locals who were converted. So they were Arab Christians back then, definitely. The Coptic population of Egypt has climbed a great deal. Yes, it has. Any other questions anyone's got or observations?
Hi.
Hi, Ruth.
Dr. Goodhart. The Kuba or the Kaaba sounds off, and the fact that it was filled with little idols at first, you know, in its early ages, sounds exactly like the description in Bilam's time, when there was a Kaaba or a Kuba set up in the Israeli camp, and then someone from Shimon, remember with Kuzbi and Zimri, that
there's no shrine spoken of. It's just that Kuzbi invites in this Midianite woman who is, you know, who's a heathen and has sex with her. There doesn't actually say anything about a shrine anywhere.
It says with a Kaaba or a Kuba, something like that. It uses the same word.
Well, she's called Kuzbi.
No, it's not her name. Hold on. I get the...
Gosh, not quite sure.
Find it. Yeah. Oh, go ahead. I'll find it.
El Kubata. Kubata
or something like that.
Yeah, that's right. It just means into the room or the place or the bedroom, or, you know, I'm not sure if etymologically it's linked to Kaaba, because Kaaba has an iron in the middle in our terms. Well, it's also an iron in Arabic as well. So I think it's a different root. I don't know that it's actually related to Kuba. Yeah. It's always it's interesting trying to relate Hebrew and Arabic roots. I mean, you know, Khalif, you could say, well, what about Tachlif? You know, the Chet Lamed Pei root, but the Arabic one has a Kaf, not a Chet. So that might, you know, that I don't think that actually is a parallel at all. But there are roots that are parallel, definitely. I'm not sure that Kaaba is one of them. Any other questions? Oh, that's the bit of Bamidbar. The stature of Jewish population in Persia at the time. Yes, indeed. Did I say the Israeli Byzantine population was larger? No, I didn't. I don't doubt very much because Persia at the time, well, you know, says that's where the that's where the Babylonian Talmud was being written, or well, written, was being composed orally roughly around this time. It would have been yeah, the basic Qumran would have been probably complete, or maybe in the hands of the Savarayim by the time Muhammad was alive. But that was the major source. That was the major population, Jewish population at that time, was actually in Babylon. There was also a large population in Egypt. There's a dwindling population in Israel itself. You get the beginnings of Jewish immigration to Italy before this, and Jews moving more and more into Italy, and also round what is now Turkey and Greece, to the heart of the Byzantine Empire. So there are Jews in Byzantium by now, there are Jews in Rome, and there are Jews in North Africa, and yeah, you know, diaspora has begun at this point. But I think Babylon stroke the Persian Empire was probably the biggest center of Jewish population, and that actually, interestingly, that remains the main centers where people sent their questions to about the year 1000 CE, which is not coincidentally at all when the Abbasid dynasty collapses, the Muslim Abbasid dynasty, where Baghdad was the capital, collapsed roughly the same time. And that's probably why Jewish influence of the Jews of Iraq then started declining too, because it wasn't the big power center anymore. So, yes, you know, the Jewish centers of population wax and wane and rise and fall very much in concert with the society around them, which is one reason why American Jewry is very large and prominent at the moment. What was the dominant motivation for believing in Islam to eventually establish widespread conversion of its conquered peoples? They believed they were right. They believed that God had sent them with the true and purified form of monotheism, and everyone else should see that and get on with it. You know, like Christianity, which also thinks it's right. I mean, Jews think we're right too. We used to be a converting people. In the time of the Maccabees, we killed many hundreds of thousands of Samaritans who wouldn't convert to our version of the true faith. We don't do it anymore because we've been a minority, but give us a chance and we would probably. So our present non-conversionary emphasis is probably much more the result of our political situation than the result of our internal beliefs, because you know, back in the day, we were quite good at mass conversion of people, and this is some people think it's this trouble with monotheistic religions. They tend to feel that, you know, you must believe what I believe, or you'll be damned, and if the only way I can save you is by killing your body, then I'm going to have to do that, because, you know, being damned would be much worse. Were Jews in Europe then? Yes, they were already moving up through Italy at this period. I don't know when the earliest evidence of Jews in France and Germany and around there is. It could be from here. I'm not absolutely sure. I'd have to look that up. But definitely Jews are on the move. No question at all. And Jews get to Spain. When did Jews get to Spain? I'm not absolutely sure, but they're there fairly early. They probably go along North Africa and then up across the Straits and get into Spain then. So yes, a small population, but increasing. Okay, if we're there on questions, then I will see you next week, and we will carry on the story from there and find out what happens next, which is, again, a story of more arguments to just about everybody. But, you know, there we are. That's human beings. They form groups, they fight each other, and they argue. So see you next
like
week.
Today.
Yes.
Thank you so much. And hope to see everyone next week.
Thank you.
Stay well.
And you.